Well, good morning. Before we begin, just out of curiosity, how many of you have either read the book or seen the movie, The Shack? Okay, so quite a few of you. Good, good. Well, if you've been living under a rock, you might not know what we're going to be talking about this morning, but The Shack is a current movie. It's based on a book that was written in 2007. And the main character in the book is Mackenzie Allen Phillips, called Mac by his family and friends. And 4 years prior to the main events of the story, Mac takes his three children on a camping trip. And two of his children are playing in a canoe when the canoe flips and almost drowns Mac's son. But he's able to save his son by diving into the water and freeing him from the canoe, but he unintentionally leaves his youngest daughter, Missy, alone at the campsite. When they return to the campsite, they see that Missy is gone. And the police are called. The family eventually discovers that Missy had been abducted and subsequently killed by a serial killer. And the police find this abandoned shack in the woods where Missy was taken. Her bloodied clothing is found, but her body is not located. And as you might imagine, Mac's life sinks into what is referred to in the book as the Great Sadness. Now, it's about 4 years later, and Mac receives this note in his mailbox. There's snow on the ground. There's no footprints in the snow. And the note says, "Mackenzie, it's been a while. I've missed you. I'll be at the shack next weekend if you want to get together." And it's signed, "Papa." Well, Mac is puzzled by this note. He had no relationship with his abusive earthly father. Since he left home at age 13, he suspects, maybe, that the note might be from God because his wife, Nan, referred to God as Papa. So he goes to the post office and, you know, he goes to the neighbor's house and he thinks that somebody's played this cruel joke on him by placing this note in his mailbox. But when his family leaves to visit relatives, leaving Mac at home, he decides to go to the shack, unsure of what he will see there. He arrives. He eventually sees nothing. He comes very close to committing suicide, but he just decides to leave. But as he's leaving, he comes across this Middle Eastern-looking fellow who invites him to come back. And as he turns to go back, he sees that his surroundings have been supernaturally transformed into this lush, inviting, colorful scene. And so he enters the shack and he encounters manifestations of the three persons of the Trinity. God the Father takes the form of an African-American woman who calls herself Papa. Jesus Christ is, as you might suspect, a Middle Eastern carpenter. And the Holy Spirit physically manifests as an Asian woman named Sarayu. I don't remember exactly how that was pronounced, but anyway, the story is about Mac's interaction with the three of them as he comes to terms with the death of his daughter and his relationship with God. So we're going to talk. We're going to talk with each other. We're going to talk with you and hopefully share some thoughts this morning about this story that can be helpful. So we're going to begin with how people have responded to this movie and this story.
Some of you are probably aware that not everybody liked the book or the movie. In fact, some reacted really negatively to both, as evidence with this slide here, burning down the shack. This was written by someone who really didn't like the book and did not advocate going to the movie either, thus the title, Burning Down the Shack. Perhaps if you are on social media, maybe you do Facebook, maybe you do Twitter, some other things, you may have seen some of the negative publicity that was put out there by different individuals, different groups that were really against the book and the movie, even advocating that Christians should boycott the movie. I saw several feeds like that on my Facebook page, mainly by people I didn't know, but had been shared by others and shared by others until finally somebody I knew had shared it. But most of the articles were written by people I did not know personally. And there were different reactions, different reasons given for why various ones were against the book and the movie. Just a couple of them to give you a taste of this. One writer in his article said that he could not endorse the book or the movie because both promoted the idea that God will not judge people for their sins and send them to hell because he loves them too much to do that. I did not see that in the movie. I did not get that in the book. I know we're all different, and sometimes we see and read and react to things differently. But I didn't come away from reading the book or seeing the movie with the idea that God loves people too much to ever punish them. So I kind of think if that was something someone got from the movie or the book, maybe they brought that expectation with them rather than getting it out of the movie. Another criticism that I came across was that some people thought the portrayal of God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit was too casual, that it kind of demeaned God to portray him in human form, and it demeaned Jesus to put him into a human character. I'm not really sure where that's coming from either, because pretty much everybody has seen a movie about Jesus at some point or another. I think last year was Risen, that was released around the time of Easter, and I know a lot of people went to see that, and I didn't see anybody from a Christian perspective saying, no, you shouldn't go see that because it portrays Jesus as a human being. So I'm not really sure where some of the criticism of this movie and this book really came from. But anyway, that's okay. I mean, some people didn't like it. And we're not here this morning we're not Siskel and Ebert. We're not here to give thumbs up to the movie or thumbs down. that's really not the role that we're playing. Do what? Yeah, I'd recommend somebody go see the movie. Sure, it's good entertainment. It's thought-provoking. You might not like it. People have different tastes. And so just because I liked it wouldn't mean you would like it. And just because Mark liked it, same thing. But I was provoked in my thinking. I was provoked in my spirit by the story. And I found it to be
a good way, right?
In a good way, yes, in a good way. I was moved by the story of the shack. And having spoken to many of you who I know went to see it as well, kind of a similar reaction on the part of several, that it was a good movie. Now, you could pick it apart theologically if you wanted to, obviously, but the basic storyline, I think, is a very good story. I think a lot of the problem that people have had with it has come from their approach to the book and to the movie. The movie doesn't try to be scripture. It's a novel, and it's a movie based upon a novel. And one of the guys that was most helpful to me in how to approach this book, how to approach the movie and things like it, is a guy by the name of John Mark Hicks. Some of you know him. He's a professor at Lipscomb. And he actually wrote a book called Meeting God at the Shack, which kind of is a Bible study type book that goes along with the book and the movie. And in the very first chapter of his book, he asked this question: what kind of book is The Shack? How do we approach it? How do we understand it? And here's what I just want to read a little bit of what he said. He writes, when Paul Young, and that's the author of The Shack, talks about his book, he identifies it as an extended modern parable. Like a parable, the events described are fictional. And like a parable, it becomes a world into which we step to hear something about God, life, and the soul. The prodigal son, for example, we've all heard of that, Luke 15, is a fictional but true story, right? As fiction, the story has no correspondence in fact. That is, it's not a story about a specific actual family. No one walked up to Jesus after the parable to ask the name of the son, which family he came from, or into which far country he went. Whether it's actual history or not is irrelevant. It is a fictional story, but the story is nevertheless true. The prodigal son says something about God and God's relationship with others. A parabolic story draws the listener or reader into the world of the parable to see something about God from a particular angle. The shack is, I think, and this is the conclusion of what I'll say here, a piece of serious theological reflection in parabolic form. It is not a systematic theology. It does not cover every possible topic, nor reflect on God from every potential angle. That's not its intent. That would be too much to expect from a parable or even from any single book. The prodigal son, for example, is not a comprehensive teaching about God. Rather, the focus of the shack is somewhat narrow. Fundamentally, given my own experience, and Hick had a son to die earlier in his life as well, and after hearing Young talk about his intent, I read the book as answering this question. How do wounded people journey through their hurt to truly believe in their gut that God really loves them despite the condition of their shack? So the parable is about how we feel about ourselves in our own shacks. Do we really believe that God loves us and cares for us even when we're in pain? And so I think that's really helpful to keep in mind if you view the movie or if you ever choose to read the book, those of you that haven't, to kind of see it as a modern day parable that says something about God and says something about people and how we react to God and understand God, especially when something painful happens to us in life.
That's good. So we wanted to do this series of lessons or these couple of lessons because really the book and the movie are kind of a cultural phenomenon. The book has now sold, I think, over 20 million copies. And the movie has just kind of rekindled the interest. But mainly we believe that the overall message is positive, is helpful, and is good. The subject matter is always relevant. These are questions that fascinate us, and they're questions that capture our attention. And many of us have encountered our own times of great sadness. A day or so after I saw the movie, I composed a top 10 list of my thoughts concerning the story, especially in light of the posts that I was reading on Facebook and that I was seeing that urged Christians to boycott the movie and not see the movie. And so I just wanted to put out there some things that I thought were good about the movie. So here we go. We're going to walk through this list and hopefully share some things this morning that are helpful. And to me, the very first thing about this movie that it drives home is that God is good.
All the time.
All the time. Let's do that again. God is good.
All the time.
And all the time.
God is good.
Yeah, God is good. At the very heart of this story is the fundamental idea that God is good. God is by nature good. He is a loving God. He is a benevolent God. He wants the best for us. Scripture tells us God is love, right? 1 John chapter 4. Sometimes we forget that. Sometimes we have a different view of God. But in the movie, Mac has real doubts. He has real doubts about the goodness of God. He had a difficult relationship with his own father. His own father was an alcoholic, was very abusive. And Mac, the character, left home at 13 to get away from his father. When Missy is abducted and killed, it shatters any idea that he has that God is a loving God. This is the main idea, that Mac has to come to believe again, or maybe for the first time, and that is that God is good and that God is actually involved in the events of this world.
These points kind of build upon themselves as the story unfolds. reinforcing the idea that God is good all the time is this idea that's found throughout the movie and the book as well, is that God wants to have a relationship and fellowship with us. I hope you believe that, that God wants to have a relationship with you. There's a line in the movie where Mac and Papa are having a conversation, and Papa asks Mac, "Do you like Neil Diamond?" And I'm not even sure how he responds to the question, but after he responds with, "Well, yeah, I guess, maybe, I don't know," something like that, Papa responds, "I'm particularly fond of him." And that line is repeated again throughout the movie, not necessarily about Neil Diamond, but about other people, where Papa is saying, "I'm particularly fond of this person." I like that because it communicates, I think, a real truth that flows out of Scripture. God is particularly fond of me. Not everybody likes me. Not everybody likes you. But there is one person who loves me and who loves you supremely, and that is God. God is particularly fond of his people. You go all the way back to creation, right? And in the garden, God is seen walking with his creation, communing with his creation, fellowshipping with Adam and Eve. God wants to be with his children. Now, sin, obviously, has disrupted that original intimacy, and God's working to get us back to that point. But Scripture testifies that even though sin has disrupted that intimacy that we once had with God back in the garden, we're moving toward that. And in a sense, it's even been restored in Christ with the Holy Spirit now dwelling within us. But God wants to be with his children. He wants to have a relationship with us, wants to have fellowship with us. Sin disrupts that. That's a consequence of sin, is the disruption of this fellowship, this intimacy. But in Jesus, even that can be restored.
So sin has consequences. It disrupts our fellowship with God, but it has other consequences as well. Our actions and our choices have consequences too. Think of the ripple effect. If you throw a rock into the water, in the movie, the actions of the serial killer had obvious consequences. Others' decisions affect our lives. If you're out on a Saturday night and someone leaves one of the restaurants here in town and they've had too much to drink and they choose to drive, they're making that choice. But that choice could endanger others. They could actually get in an accident that hurts or kills someone else. So the choice of someone else can have a consequence on our lives. Our own personal choices, our own personal actions do have consequences. And again, going way back to the garden, there is evil in this world that God doesn't orchestrate, but can work in and through for his good and for our ultimate redemption. And God certainly doesn't leave us during those times. As a matter of fact, just the opposite is true.
This fourth point, God is with us in our deepest pain and is constantly working for good, is a really deep point that it deserves more than what we're giving to it this morning. In another book, you might have heard of this or read it, Philip Yancey, I'm a fan of his writing. He wrote a book several years ago called Disappointment with God. Might be a good read for some of you if you've ever been through your own great sadness and you've been disappointed with God. This might be an encouraging read for you. But in that book, Yancey says, we tend to think life should be fair because God is fair. But God is not life, Yancey says. And if I confuse God with the physical reality of life by expecting constant good things to happen to me, then I set myself up for crashing disappointment. The uncomfortable truth is life is not fair. Life does not operate on the system of fairness. We live in a broken world that is not as God intended it to be, and consequently, life doesn't operate on this principle that everything is always going to be fair. People get cancer for no cause of anything that they've done, and some people die of that terrible disease. As human beings, we get in vehicles and we drive places, and sometimes those vehicles are involved in accidents. And as Mark said, sometimes it's because someone is doing something they shouldn't have done. They made a choice they shouldn't have made. The horrific accident in Texas just the last few days where, what, some 14 people, I think, were killed. I think because a 20-something-year-old man was not paying attention to what he was doing, but was on his cell phone, crossed the center line, and 14 people are now dead. That's not fair to the families that have lost their loved ones. But life doesn't operate on the sense of only what's fair happens. We, as a church, know Kyle Ferguson. Some of you who are visiting may not know. Kyle was our former campus minister a few years ago. Kyle's mother and brother were brutally murdered by an individual they had befriended and who was a member of their church, who had also abused the boy before killing him and the mother. Under no circumstance could anybody argue that's fair. But stuff like that happens in this world. Some of it's happened to you. Some of you have suffered things that weren't fair. In the shack, this is what Mac wrestles with. He can't understand why his daughter had to die at the hands of a madman. And so he asks, why didn't God step in and protect her? Why didn't God, who is fair, step into this life and make it fair? That's a question we probably all have asked, especially when going through something that affects someone we love and we think they're not being treated fairly. We ask, God, why don't you stop this? Why don't you do something? This is unfair. So if we expect life to be fair, as Yancey says, we're probably going to be greatly disappointed. But here is the promise we have as believers, as followers of Jesus Christ, that even in the unfairness of life, God is working for good. Romans 8, 28 and 29 comes to mind. I just want to read that for you real quick. This is Paul writing, and he says, and we know this. This is where our hope is. This is what we believe. We know that in all things, right? Not just the fair things, not just some things, but we know that in all things, good and bad, fair and unfair, God works for the good of those who love Him and who've been called to His purpose. Now, a key to that verse to me is, what is good? What does God mean by good? What does Paul mean that God is working together for good, and even in the painful things we go through? That very next verse, I think, is key. Because in the very next verse, we learn that God is doing whatever it takes to conform us to the image of His Son. Ultimately, what's good is that I end up looking like Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And what's ultimately good for you is that you end up looking like Jesus Christ. And here's the promise that God makes to us. Even through the difficult things we experience, the painful things we experience, God can bring about that conformity into the image of Jesus. That even in, and sometimes here it is, the bad things are the things that if we'll let them, if we'll trust God, out of that, He will conform us even more into the perfect image of his son Jesus Christ, which is what we've been called, we've been created for. That's why God created us, was so that we might become like Jesus. I know that's a hard sell for American ears, because we don't like pain. We don't like discomfort. We don't want to go through any kind of suffering. But it's sprinkled all throughout Scripture that in the midst of suffering, God is working and he is conforming us into the image of his son. So that's an important point to remember, period. God doesn't abandon us in our pain. He's working through it to bring about his ultimate good for us, which is to shape us in the image of Jesus.
Yeah, just because we can't see it, just because we can't sense it, doesn't mean that God is not at work.
Yeah, we can't. Sometimes we can't see the good that he's up to, and so we translate that to mean he's not doing anything.
Right, right.
And that's not true.
We have a very limited perspective, okay, which leads to this next idea that says we don't know what we don't know.
What we don't know.
We don't know what we don't know. Our perspective is indeed limited. We can't see what we can't see. We don't know what we don't know. Mac couldn't see the big picture. All he could see was his own world, his own hurt, and his own pain. And he certainly couldn't see the big picture from God's point of view. Scripture tells us that God's ways and his thoughts are higher than our ways and our thoughts. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. So there was a lot that Mac didn't know. He didn't know the background of his own father. Mac held a deep, deep resentment against his father. But Mac did not know that his own father had been the victim of abuse as a child. And that affected the kind of father that he was. Well, Mac didn't know that until it was revealed to him. Mac didn't know the background of the serial killer that took the life of his daughter. Not that that offers an excuse, but the point is, we just don't know what we don't know. But God does.
Right.
God sees the entire picture. So, kind of leading into this next one, though I'm at the center of my universe, I'm not at the center of the universe, right?
Right. And sometimes we fall into this, maybe it's a default mode, I don't know, but we think everything is about me. In the shack, the main character, Mac, is consumed with his own personal pain and his own personal sense and desire for justice. He's really in a prison of his own making, because he's made everything about him. Because he's so wrapped up in his own pain, he can't see the pain his wife is in. And he's blind to the fact that his marriage is crumbling. Because he's so inwardly focused, he can't see that. He can't see the pain his daughter is in. Little spoiler alert here. We've already done some of that. But if you've not seen it, some of you are going to see the movie this afternoon, I know. And so, maybe you're on your computers or your cell phones over there and you're not listening. But
no.
Well, their heads are down. I'm not sure what that means. It probably means they're looking. A little bit toward the end of the movie, we learn that the daughter is eat up with her own guilt because she felt like it was her fault that her younger sister was killed, because she's the one who stood up in the canoe, made it tip over. Her father had to jump in and come save her and her brother, thus leaving her young sister alone. And so she blamed the whole thing on herself. Well, her father's completely oblivious to that. She has gone into a shell. She used to be outgoing. She used to be involved in things. Now she's a shell of herself, and he doesn't even realize it. Because he's allowed this all to become so much about himself, he can't even see that he's losing his wife and his daughter, because they're wrapped up in pain themselves. And so sometimes I think we just need to be reminded that it's, as much as we hurt, at the end of the day, it's not all about me. There are others who are hurting as well, and we don't want to become so consumed with self that we can't see the hurt that others are going through in their own life and in their own pain. His own personal quest for justice is also a really big part of the story. It's clear he would like to kill the person who killed his daughter. He takes a gun to the shack in the remote chance that it might be the killer who has invited him to come back to the shack. in some twisted, weird way. And so he takes a gun, maybe hoping that the guy shows up so he can then exact judgment on that person. But here's the thing. That's understandable, but none of us is in a position to know the whole story. And I think that's why Scripture urges us to leave vengeance to God. He alone can see the big picture. And He alone is the one who's able to mete out justice. Any justice I might try to mete out is not going to be ultimately right and accurate or fair. We talked about that a moment ago. Because I don't know what I don't know. My perspective is limited. God has the big picture in view. Thus, He's the only one who can really fairly hand out justice to anyone. I get why we want to do that ourselves, but we're really not very equipped very well to hand out justice on our own because we're limited in our perspective. We just don't know the whole story. And there's always, isn't there? There's always more to the story. That, as Mark said, that doesn't excuse maybe the actions of other people. But when we don't know those parts of the story, we're in no position to ultimately be the one responsible for vengeance or judgment. That's why Scripture urges us to leave that in the hands of God. He alone can do that.
Yeah, so in light of all of that, who am I, really? Who am I to judge other people, to judge other situations, and to judge circumstances? There's a pretty powerful scene in the movie where Mac climbs up this hill and he meets wisdom. God's wisdom is also personified in the movie, and Mac meets wisdom, and a lot of things from God's perspective are revealed to Mac during this scene. And one of the real powerful parts of that scene is Mac is challenged by wisdom to judge between his children. And he realizes that he cannot do such a thing. And he eventually offers himself to take the place of his children. And in a very powerful moment, wisdom at that point reminds Mac that that was exactly what God had done. That's exactly what God does for all of us. God doesn't choose between His children. God offered Himself. God became sin for us, became the sin offering for us so that we might be made right with Him. That's 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Yeah. But many times, especially when I'm consumed with my own anger and bitterness and resentments, even for reasons I believe are legitimate, even for reasons that may be legitimate, if I allow those things to consume me, by default, I appoint myself judge and jury and sometimes executioner over other people, over other situations and other circumstances. What I don't realize is that these are the very things that block me from God. So it's easy to forget that I don't know what I don't know. But if I can remember this, then I should realize that I really have no right to judge another.
You've probably heard this. Holding on to bitterness and anger and resentment is like drinking poison and expecting someone else to die. There's a lot of truth in that kind of little proverb there. Anger and bitterness and resentment blocks us from God. There was one little clip in the movie. I think Mark actually found a picture of it on Facebook. Did you? There it is. This is the morning after Mac has met the Godhead, if you will. And this stuck out to me. I don't know if anybody else who's seen the movie noticed this or not. But this is the personification of God. This is Papa. And Papa has asked Mac to help with breakfast. And at one point, the words are spoken to Mac here, make yourself useful. It's a real short scene. But it really stuck out to me, because what does resentment and bitterness and anger do? It makes us unuseful for God. And Mac had not been useful to God for a long time. He was so angry and so bitter and so consumed with wrath and rage that his life had been put on hold. And he was not useful to God. And so to me, in that scene where Papa says, make yourself useful, was an indictment to the fact that it had been a long time since Mac had been useful to God. And if you think back to the times that you've been consumed by bitterness or anger or wrath at somebody, when you're in that state, are you very useful to God or to anybody? Those are like a volatile cocktail that really bring dis-ease to our spirits and to our souls. And so that's why Scripture constantly urges us to put off that old man who's prone to let bitterness and anger and rage consume us, and to put on the new man, created to be like God in righteousness and holiness, where we strive to forgive and to be kind and to love others as we ourselves have been loved. We got to let go of that poison, because it's just going to eat us up on the inside and make us completely useless in the hands of God.
Okay, do you want to tell them what we're going to do next week as far as 9 and 10?
There are two thoughts left. We're going to conclude and come back next Sunday to part two of this, where we're going to really kind of zero in on there is healing and forgiveness, and God's story at work in us is worth sharing with others. And so I want to give you a little preview of what we're going to do next week. We know that many of you, as we've already said, have suffered your own great sadness. And we've spoken with two of our members, and we've asked them, would you share your story with us next Sunday? And so next Sunday, we're going to hear the story of Jim McCrory, and we're going to hear the story of Donna and Woody Herndon. Both of these individuals, though not the only individuals in this family, but two individuals of our family who have suffered times of a great sadness. And we want you to hear their story, and then we're going to have a conversation, kind of like we've done this morning, and we're going to talk with them about what that was like, and how does forgiveness play a part in your story, and how has God healed you? Because we believe those stories of healing are important for God's people to hear how God is at work in our lives. And so I hope that you'll return next Sunday and we'll continue this conversation. Maybe bring somebody with you. Maybe you know somebody who's going through a great sadness. Maybe they've lost a child. Maybe they've lost a spouse. Maybe they've lost a job. Maybe they've found out they're sick. It could be any number of things. It might do them well to hear God's power at work in the lives of people. So we invite you to invite others maybe to join you next week as we finish this conversation at that time.
Let's try to wrap all this up with just a couple of things. Christy read this book. My wife read this book several years ago. We tried to figure out this morning the approximate time frame in which she was given the book. And we know that it was a very dark time in our marriage. And we think it was somewhere around the time that she was diagnosed with a form of breast cancer that she was only given a 50% chance of living another 5 years with. And she read that book. And folks, her number one question after reading The Shack was not, is this biblically accurate or is it theologically correct? Her question was, can I have this kind of a relationship with God? Can I have this kind of a relationship with God? Does God really want to have this kind of a relationship with me? And that's the message of the book, and that's the message of the movie, is that God wants us. He wants to have a relationship with us. He longs for that relationship. He is extremely fond of every one of us.
That's right. It's the message of this book.
And it's the message of this book, yes.
That he is extremely fond of his creation and wants us to be with him.
So this morning, maybe there are things that are blocking you from God. Maybe you have anger and bitterness and resentments in your own life. Maybe you're not sure that God is fond of you. Maybe you really question whether or not God wants to have that kind of intimacy and deep relationship with you. Maybe you are in your own great sadness this morning. And we just want to tell you that God loves you. And whatever things are blocking you, God wants to help you tear those away, because he is extremely fond of you.
Amen.
And he wants to have relationship with you. So much that he gave his son, Jesus, to die on a cross so that we might have everlasting life. Charlie's going to bless us.
Well, he's called us into this community. Yeah. One of the last scenes of the movie is of this family, Mac and his wife and his kids, all back in a service like this, worshiping God, and back in the community that God gives us. God does not abandon us himself, and he also gives us a community through which we can share life. And I hope that you know that too, that that's who we are, who we're called to be, brothers and sisters in Christ. And what do good brothers and sisters do? They help each other through difficult times. They walk with each other through life. We've been called to be that kind of family. And so let us be that kind of family. And may we be that kind of family, that we are here for each other and that we are constantly doing all that we can to bless each other and encourage each other, so that no one misses what God has in store for his people. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Bless somebody beside you. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and give you peace.